1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read together verses 1 through 7. Here we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This section, this little reading here, is a real good slice of apostolic thinking and teaching. A real good, balanced sample of the spirit of the early church, the way they preached, the way the people, the attitude that they had toward Christ, toward salvation and everything. And maybe we can pick up a little bit of it tonight as we read it through, because in our day certain things have crept in, a certain man-centeredness and so on. And this is a real good, if you could get in the spirit of this little section, 1 Peter, it's really apostolic. He says, to the strangers, or in the New American Standard, to the aliens, to those who reside as aliens. By the way, the other day I said that Galatia, the Galatians were Greek. No, the Galatia and these other places were what, Pontus, Galatia, and so on, were what the Bible called Asia, which today we call Asia Minor, where Turkey is. I don't know what nationality they were, Roman citizens. There were, I think the Galatians, if I remember, were from Gaul, some of the wild tribes that came south from Europe into Asia, what today is Asia Minor. They're not Greeks. I said they were Greeks the other day. And to see what he means by aliens. Now, Peter is writing to both Jews and Gentiles, Christians. We know that he was writing to Gentiles from what it says in chapter 2, but it's believed he was writing to both Jews and Gentiles. But the word aliens, if you'll go to chapter 2, verse 11, he explains what he means. He says, beloved, this is 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So, what does he mean when he says to those who reside as aliens? Huh? That's right. This world is not their home. Someone said the other day, the way you teach is like people come out of the world. That's exactly right. We are not supposed to be at home in this world. We are aliens. He's writing to them as aliens. And you notice in 2nd chapter verses 9 and 10, you are a chosen race. We've been talking about that the last two or three weeks. Chosen. Chosen from when? From the foundation of the world. You are a chosen race. You see how the apostles never countenanced a separate Jewish and Gentile church. Always it was that we were being made part of one holy nation, one Israel. The teaching today that Christianity is for the Gentiles, and the Jews are a kingdom on earth, the Gentiles are going to heaven, is complete myth. It is just evangelical myth. There is nothing to it. We are of this, as it says in 2:9, we are the chosen race. We are part of Israel. We have been grafted in to that, to Messiah, to the lampstand of God. There's only one Israel, those by promise who were chosen from the foundation of the world. And that's why we are aliens, because we are not of this world. And if you're a true Christian, I believe you wouldn't be here unless you were. God called your name before the foundation of the world. You cannot become a member of Israel by being born of a Jew. It cannot be passed from father to son. It's always on an individual basis. Even when God was dealing with the Israeli race, it was the same. It's always on an individual basis. It's always by promise. It's always before you're born that the calling comes. The Bible teaches that, Old Testament and New. Now, what we do about it determines whether we make anything of it, because it takes two to sign a contract. God signed it before the foundation of the world and affirmed it on Calvary. But we have to do our thing. If we do not, we make shipwreck, we lose out the thing. But the fact that we were ever called to be Christians happened before the foundation of the world. God called us to be members of His Zion, His Israel. Whether Jews after the flesh, Gentiles, make no difference. And God's purposes are centered in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's in heaven, and which one day will be on the earth, but also, to a certain extent, Jerusalem on earth, at least historically. God's purposes are always in Jerusalem. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are not part of this world. When we try to live as part of this world, it is an abomination to God. When we are not separate from the world, we lose our power. Our power comes from separation. The reason the Church of Jesus Christ is virtually powerless in the United States today is that it is too involved with the world. We are not distinct enough. We are not peculiar. And this does not mean odd. It means belonging to God in a way that other people do not belong. A people peculiarly God's. That's the meaning of the word holy. Belonging especially to God and reserved for His purposes. And we are a holy, called nation. We live in this world as aliens, pilgrims, strangers. When we try to become part of it, we lose our power. You only have power through separation. And God wants His church today separate. He will do whatever is necessary in our century to separate the church from the world. Today it is not separated. It is unidentifiable from the world. It looks like the world, acts like the world, talks like the world, thinks like the world, partakes of the world. We need a monumental dose of persecution to separate us from the world before we become the church of Jesus, the church of the Lord. We are to be separate. So we are as aliens, aliens. Beloved, I urge you as aliens. And you see, he's talking to Gentiles. He says, that were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. See, at one time we were not of Israel, in verse 10 of chapter 2. At one time we were not of Israel, but now we are of Israel. Now we are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in verse 11, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, abstain. There's been too much nonsense talked about sanctification, ways to get sanctified, or can we, or can't we, or sin under the new covenant. It isn't all that complicated. The apostles urged people. They said, stop your sinning. Stop it. And we have all elaborate programs for sanctification. It's not necessary. Just stop it. If you're doing something wrong, stop it. If you cannot stop it, come up and get prayed for. If that doesn't work, you need to fast and pray. You need to hammer away at the thing and stop it. Whatever you do, don't continue in it. Christianity is a holy religion. Abstain from fleshly lusts, because they're fighting against your soul. And notice he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. See, once you become a Christian, you're regarded no longer as a Gentile. You're regarded as a member of Israel. That's why he says you are not a people. That means he's addressing Gentiles. But then he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying you're no longer a Gentile. You're no longer a Gentile. You have come into the people of God. And, of course, this is the Jew Peter that wouldn't even eat with the Galatians because they were Gentiles. So when he says, you're now a people, he means, brothers, I have brought you in to the select few. So watch how you live among the Gentiles, because God counts you as circumcised through Christ. I won't eat with you, but at least I'll share it with you. All right. Notice, and again, now in 1 Peter 1:1, scattered throughout Pontus and so on, who are chosen. See that accent? That appears all through, beginning with Abraham. The work of God through Abraham is always by choice, always by God's promise. You know, other religions are righteous men seeking God. But Christianity is a righteous God seeking men. It's all the difference in the world. Sometimes Christian literature is written as though these great holy men sought God. It's an abomination. You look at Hebrews 11, you don't see marvelous men doing marvelous things. You see common, ordinary dudes like us. They go all the way from Enoch to Rahab the harlot. Many of them couldn't live the life. They could not cut the mustard like Gideon. He ended up building an idol. They just weren't that good. God came to Gideon and he said, I want to use you. Gideon says, I'm the least in my family. The angel says, that's good. Go in this, your strength. Now this is what I want you to do. It's not a record of a holy man seeking God like other religions where you fast and pray and say your mantra 40 million times and finally get into a state of contemplation. It's God having chosen people before the foundation of the world and saying, you do this. And their faith was obedience, not presumption. They weren't daring. Daniel never dared to be a Daniel. If he knew what was in for me, he'd have never dared to do it. It kind of snuck up on him. It's just not in its Christianity is not a record of good people seeking God. It's a record of a holy God appointing people who very often were worse than other people for his own glory, so that we couldn't boast, so that it'd be by grace through faith. That obtains all the way through. It's just that way. So that doesn't mean live bad. It just means that God called us, and then we have to cut the mustard. Then we have to answer that. But it's always God. This, I'm trying to give you the flavor of how the people thought in the first century. It's different from our time. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, God has such foreknowledge that the book of Revelation is already written, which shows things on through the thousand year, the rebellion at the end of the millennium, and so on. All that would not be possible for God to write that in Revelation if he didn't have control of it. How could he prophesy the future if he couldn't control it? So God, by some capacity that we can scarce dream of, was able, before the acts of Genesis 1:1, to see us and to evaluate us. Yes, foreknowledge. And not stopping here, but all the way through to the end of the millennium and on beyond. He just knows. Somehow God is independent of time. So we're chosen not by any old way, but by the foreknowledge of God, knowing about us before we were born, knowing about us before he created the earth, knowing that Adam would sin and preparing a lamb before the foundation of the world, working before the foundation of the world. That's how God works. And you know an interesting thing about that? God not only knows you, but it says that he called you, he justified you, and glorified you. See, all this was done in advance. But you know what that means? I think implicit in that is this. God knows every problem you'll ever face and prepared a solution for it before the foundation of the world. He knew every snare the fowler would cast for you. and create a deliverance for you before it was cast. He knew every tribulation, every trial, every pain, and made a way of escape before the foundation of the world. So we all, because he's glorified us before the foundation of the world and called us unto his excellent glory, so we ought never to despair. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. It's common to mankind, not just to Christians. Common to mankind. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So there's always a squirt hole. There's always a way through if we look to God, no matter how dark it seems. He already, before Genesis 1, went into motion, saved us, glorified us. That's God. He's great. That's the one Jesus worships. That's the one Jesus obeys. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. His Father, he says, my Father's greater than I. The Father. Someday, if we do not fail, if we do God's will and die in that, after the 1,000-year period, we will have the opportunity to see the face of God forever. You know, that is something that cannot be comprehended. The angels cannot see God's face. Little children have an insight into God, but not us, because we have guile. God will not allow anyone who has any guile to see him. None. Little children are without guile, so God can communicate with them. But someday we will be without guile. We'll be totally transparent to ourselves and to others. And then we can see the face of God without being destroyed. That's in Revelation 22, and they shall see his face. Oh, glory. It's hardly comprehensible. But the Bible says so. According to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that means that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, brought us to Jesus. And brings us to Jesus every day, doesn't he? Did he bring you to Jesus today? That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's his office. God, the Holy Spirit, is to sanctify us each day. That means to set us apart. To be sanctified means to be holy. To be holy means to be cleansed from all that is unclean and to be reserved for God's special use. See, there's a difference between holiness and righteousness. The tabernacle was holy, but the tabernacle was not righteous. Righteousness has to do with equitable dealing. Holiness has to do with being preserved for God's use. And so we are aliens. We are a special people. We are not just people to be running around doing what we think is best. We are belong to God. It says, Bible says, because he died for us, we belong to him. We are not our own. We are holy. That means we belong to God especially. And the creation knows it, and the spiritual realm knows it too. They know it's hands off unless they can tempt us to sin and become unholy. Then they get us out from the protection and give us a jab. As long as you stay in God's hand, holy, especially for him, and dealing with him, the devil cannot touch you except under God's special workings. That you may obey Jesus Christ. That is doing all the things that Christ said. First accepting him, being baptized in water, and then obeying him every day. Are you obeying Jesus Christ? Are you obeying him? Say, well, I don't know what he wants me to do. Well, a good prayer. Someone was saying the other night, you know, they come into my office in tears. Am I making it? And I realize that preaching sometimes is hard. I don't feel too sorry for people because you just gotta, you know, life is tough. How many know that? We have a simpy culture. And everybody has to be comfy and be having fun by all means. That's the national god. But whether we understand it or not, or happy or not, we have to keep going. But you know, it isn't that tough. And what we don't all the time look for some standard that's unattainable. You just say to God, anything you tell me to do, I'll do it by your grace. That's all. And if he doesn't tell you to do anything, then have peace. But you better mean what you say. God is not a fool. He will hold you to your word. And if you say to God, I will do whatever you tell me by your grace, he'll expect you to do that. If you're not going to do it, don't say it. There's a thing in the Bible about forswearing yourself. Don't say it and then have to say before the angel, I was fooling. Because it makes you out to be in a spiritual realm, a clown. And God isn't interested in clowns. He has a singular lack of foolishness in God. Great joy, but a singular lack of foolishness. So say it and mean it. Why not? He's your father. And if there's something you think he might say to you that you wouldn't do or couldn't do, then you're in trouble. You have an idol. You have something you love more than God. You don't trust God. You don't trust God. If you trust God, you can say to God, just tell me what to do, and by your grace I'll do it. I'm not boasting. I'm just saying, as you help me, I will do it. That's an ordinary Christian commitment. It's not a striving after something like something in the Bureau of Standards, you know, where it's some standard of excellence that only five people have ever reached in all of history. It's in your mouth. Faith. Faith in God's character. Trust in God's goodness. That's what was challenged in Eden, wasn't it? Wasn't that what was challenged? What the thing that was brought to Eve was, God is not seeking your best, and you'll be better off if you disobey him. The temptation hasn't changed. That's what God is saying to you tonight. That's what Satan is saying to you tonight. You'll be better off if you keep your own options open. Because God can't be trusted quite that much. You can't just turn over your life to him. What if he tells you to stand on your head on a thumbtack or something? You wouldn't want to do that. That's what he said to Eve, Larry. Yes, God knows that you'll be as a god, and he doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to be happy. Basically, he wants you to be a miserable slave, an ignorant slave. And so Eve chose to believe Satan instead of God. That's all. It never changes. And a righteous person says to God, name it, I'll do it. That's the end of it. And when God names it, you do it. Say, what if I lose everything? So what? How many people since I've been talking tonight in the world have lost everything? The world didn't stop. And you can't stop it. You cannot prevent it. You cannot prevent disaster from coming into your life if you were to lay under the bed and stay there from now till Christmas. You can't prevent disaster from coming into your life. It's happened to people while I've been talking. People have lost everything. Their children, their money, their health, their life. There's a lot of people working in slave labor camps in Siberia. Extraordinary people like you and me. You know what that means to us? Out of our gratitude, we should say, Father, anything you tell me to do, I will do. God gives us things, and there they are, people, relationships, possessions, health, prestige. And then God watches to see how we hold it. You know, like Lilith, with her fingers grown into her palm. And God, at any time, if he sees one of those little fingers curling over, just give me that thing. You know why? Because that becomes your God, and he doesn't want to have you to have any gods beside him. He wants you, when he calls you in, to say, here, Father, here it is, that what you give me, all mine is yours. And when you can't do that, you're in bondage. You don't want to be that way. So you say, Lord, take it. That's trust. That's rest. That's all there is to it. It's not a striving for some unattainable standard. There's no need to weep. It's just as matter of fact as that. That's all there is to the overcoming life. That's all there is to discipleship. Just jumping the hoops as they come. You don't have to look for them, they'll come. And God deserves that kind of obedience, don't you think so? To obey. It's unthinkable in my mind to disobey God. That to me is unthinkable. It's unthinkable. I'm not boasting. I'm telling you of an attitude of mine which I deliberately have inculcated and intend to inculcate. As long as I live by God's grace, I will not hear in my own mind of disobedience. How about you? Not in myself. Will not do it. The instant a question comes, yes! Yes, yes, yes. Whether I like it or even think I can stand it, yes, 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 yes. You can do those things by practice. And that's all there is. And anything less than that is idolatry. It's a creature whose breath is in his nostrils, vainly clutching something which he cannot hold anyway, and losing his inheritance. You lose everything. If you give it all back to God, you gain everything. You hold anything back, you lose it and many other things beside. So it all boils down to trust and faith in the goodness of God, and that he knows and that he cares. He that keeps Israel shall never slumber nor sleep. He knows the sparrow. He knows you. He knows every hair on your head. He knows everything about you. He knew you before the foundation of the world. All your members are in his book, and he knows the number of pages. And when it comes to the last page, it says, the end. And unless you do something that God considers untenable and unseemly, you'll go to the last page. So you don't have to worry about it. It's all in God's hands. How wonderful that we can rest. What's the problem? That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. How marvelous. You know, you ever think about the Lord Jesus? Now, he's a 30-year-old guy. He had a lot of thoughts the same that we do. Oh, it's no picnic for him living in the shadow of the cross. That's a stern way to live. Death hanging over your head, a lot of enmities, lose all your popularity through your doctrine. He had many sufferings, and he was lonely, and he wept much, fasted and prayed much. His life was not an enviable one. And he died a horrible death for our sakes. But consider him today. He has all authority and all power in heaven and upon the earth. That which no king, you know, Satan tried to make him a king. No king has ever had all authority. Jesus has all authority in heaven and upon the earth. And he invites us to his throne if we overcome. few short years of denial of self-will and sin, which ought to be denied anyway, and then an eternity on the throne of Christ. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Notice how the New Testament does not restrict the word grace to imputed righteousness. It means the favor of God and the ability of God to live righteously. Paul speaks of the grace of giving. God's grace is the ability to please God. That favor of God. And the opposite of that would be a closed heaven and a kind of a wretchedness of spirit in which you couldn't function. Grace is that good fatness coming down from the throne where things are wholesome in your life. They're right. And when you get out, sometimes we're brought into periods of deprivation where things are tight and the heavens are brass and things do not feel wholesome or right and we're on edge and we have to suffer those. The backslider suffers them all the time because he dwells in a wasteland where there's no water. And when things are going right, and unless God is tempting us and testing us in a special way, our lives and our relationships are full of, they're wholesome and they're right. That's the way God wants things. That's grace. That's the grace of God that comes down even in this world and causes our cup to run over, causes our table to be spread in the presence of our enemies. It causes goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our life so that we want nothing. That's the grace of God. Grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And he explains being born again in the same chapter in verse 23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God." That's how we're born again. It's a supernatural thing. If you don't know you've been born again, you should know that you've been born again. It's not repentance, it's not faith, it's not mercy, it's an organic something that happens in you. A supernatural birth occurs in your soul. The Word of God is born in you. Something supernatural enters into you. Being born again today is being used as a profession of enthusiasm or turning over a new leaf. It's not that at all. It's supernatural. It means that a part of God has been born in us, an eternal, incorruptible seed. And if we will nurture it and feed it with the Word of God and pray, it can grow into the image of God. My personal belief is it will grow long after we're dead and in the spiritual realm. What's to say growth should cease when we die? I cannot understand that freezing the status of things when we die. To me, the kingdom of God is a grain of mustard seed. It's something that grows until it comes to full stature. Well, if the seed came from God, what is it like when it's full grown? You look at an oak tree. They're mighty and they're noble trees. They take a long time to develop. But there's a majesty to an oak tree, to an ancient oak tree. There's a majesty to it. There's strength and power. You look at this thing. It's gnarled. It reminds you of a giant bull elephant, only more so. It's like a great whale. It's one of these things of nature that you look at and you realize something happened here. And yet the seed comes out, it's just a little thing. But you know, in that seed is all the bark, all the strength, all the direction of growth, everything that's in that tree. You give that seed an environment that's appropriate, enough time and water, sunshine, and it'll go up just like daddy. Someday, 50, 75 years, it'll put out arms on the thing like that, big muscle, gnarled arms. A mighty thing. You hit it with your pickup and goodbye pickup. Because the oak tree will just stand there and laugh at you. It'll total your car like it was never put together right. But it started out as a little seed. And that's the way it is. It doesn't depend on the size of the seed or the kind of ground. It could be here. It could be Indonesia. It could be anywhere. It doesn't affect it. Only the parents. Only the parents. When you want to know what's going to come from a seed, you look at the parent. You don't look at anything else. You give it some sunshine, some water, and enough firm ground to hold its trunk up, and the seed will do the rest. That's the way God created every living thing, with a seed in itself. And God has this seed in himself, and he plants it in us. You say, what's the limit of growth on that thing? What's in that seed? The muscles of God. The muscles of God are in that seed. It's not a figure of speech. And I don't believe our little life. Some people are born again, and then they're shot the next week, and that's the end of it. Well, the death doesn't freeze it. I think God wants that thing to grow in us all on through eternity. You say, well, how long do it catch up to God? Well, I think that'll be a while, because I think God's going to keep on growing. So it may be a while. So get yourself set for the long haul, because when that thing comes forth, it'll be mighty, mighty, mighty. Praise the Lord. We just started. We're just in a kind of a beginning situation here. He says, to a living hope. We do have a hope. We've been born again and we have a hope because God raised Jesus from the dead. That's in verse 3. Did you ever think about that? What if Christ had not been raised from the dead? What if he gave that all of his teaching and then died for our sins and was not raised from the dead? Yeah? You wonder, doesn't it? Then, boy, I hope he's right. But think of all the religions of the world, of Buddhism, of Shintoism and all. They've got no guy that was raised from the dead. The teacher's right where he went when he breathed his last. I mean, the worms went after his flesh, just like they will yours and mine. He's there and his bones are there. Only one religious teacher is exempt. And he's on the high throne of glory. And it's because of that. You know, Paul says a funny thing. He says, if it weren't for the resurrection of the dead, we're of all men most miserable. Did you ever wonder about his saying, why is that? Why are we peculiarly miserable if there's no resurrection? Let me tell you why that is. Because the apostolic orientation to salvation was futuristic. We see this as we get down. We won't have time probably to cover it. But if you read this through at home, you'll see that they did not preach Christianity as we do. The apostles, I saw an article in a good Christian magazine. It was a good article. A couple days ago I was looking at it as I was eating lunch. And the title caught my attention. It was something like this. You were meant to be a success. You were meant to be different. See the first word? That's what's going wrong with Christianity. You will not find that spirit. Imagine Paul. Here comes Paul with pus running out of his eyes, whatever condition he had, some kind of an ophthalmic condition that was evidently disgusting. And here he comes staggering, and he's stoned in the last city, comes into the next one, and he finds some bozo on the street, and he says, God wants you to be a success. They just didn't preach to the aggrandizement of men. But you see, if you don't do that today, people won't read it. They want something that shows them how to be a success today, how to live, how to solve your problems. That is not of the apostolic flavor. The apostolic flavor always pictured the return of Christ in your lifetime. Always. And the idea was that you were bereft. You were living as an alien. You were putting up with problems. You were living a disciplined life. You had come out from the... And listen, you think that we know about sin. You should read about the groves of Daphne and a few other things that went on in the Roman Empire. They were interesting. We haven't quite caught up to that yet. And here come the apostles. And they said, flee from this. Don't eat at the tables of demons. Don't fornicate. Don't partake of the world. Keep yourself clean. Why? Because any day now, your reward is coming. See how Christianity has changed? We don't preach that. We say, pie in the sky. That's what the apostles preached, was pie in the sky. Not that you were going to your pie in the sky, but that your pie was coming this way.
That's the way Christianity must be preached, if it's to be apostolic. Now, we can preach all this stuff about you can do it through Christ, you know, until we get enough persecution, or until we're in a slave labor camp. You know, 1 Peter makes a lot of sense in a slave labor camp. It says, just keep your hope strong, because he's coming. And you have a hope. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. And someday you're going to be raised from the dead. If not, you're of all men most miserable, because you've given up this life. And if there's no resurrection, why didn't you go to the groves of death? Brother, you blew it if there's no resurrection. Your whole hope, the meaning of your life, everything is predicated on this resurrection. Therefore, if there's no resurrection, you, we Christians, are of all men most miserable. Now, you can't say that today in America, because we got all this in heaven too. But wait till we have persecution. Then it'll make sense. Then we say, God, I sure hope you were raised from the dead, because I got nothing here. Living off. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Don't you like that? Did you ever, anybody here ever live in the back east? You know what happens to your car? It rusts out. You have it 2 years and the rocker panels, you touch them and you put your finger right through them. Perishable. Perishable. Not our inheritance, it's imperishable, it's undefiled. You get a brand new car, spend $15,000 for it, you drive it to Safeway, you come out of the store, there's a nice crease right down the side. That's where you lose your sanctification. Right. And he didn't leave a note. And I can't get the door open. My brand new car. It'll never be the same. No, it never will be the same. God in his mercy delivered you. But for these aliens and Asia Minor here, what is now Turkey and Cappadocia and so on, they had a hope. Now, these verses, and there are some in the scripture, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It is these verses which gave rise to the tradition that the goal of Christianity is to go to live forever in heaven. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is our rewards which are coming with Jesus. Our glorified body. Our, Paul says, the crown of life. That is the authority to rule with Jesus. Our status in the kingdom. Duties, responsibilities, opportunities for service. When the Lord comes, then we live. Then, here it is. He's come and we have lighted up. By our shunning fleshly lust, by our obedience, we have laid up our treasures in heaven, and Jesus brought them, and now we live. That's the apostolic preaching. That's how they preached. That's what they came. They didn't come into town and say, you can be a star if you'll only believe. They came and preached, God is going to judge the world by a man, even Jesus. And God has assured us of that, and that he raised him from the dead. Repent. Wash away your sins. Call on the name of the Lord. That's how the apostles preached. Notice this futuristic aspect that the inheritance is coming in the next verse. Who are protected by the power of God. Don't you like that? Protected by the power of God through faith. And it's a faith of rejoicing. It's a faith of confidence. It's not, Lord, I'll never meet that man's standards. That's not nothing at all. If you are living in obedience and obeying Him and sanctification, God's promise is, I will keep you, nothing will overtake you, the devil can't hurt you, quit worrying about it, I'll answer prayers for your loved ones, I'll protect you through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. Now, the apostles always preached this as though it was going to happen in their lifetime. Always. See, they didn't know everything. They thought God was going to come deliver them. We see that in 1st chapter, 2nd Thessalonians. Look up, you're being persecuted, but Jesus is coming to destroy the Antichrist. He's coming with glory. He's coming with life. He's coming with a new body. He's coming with every hope and dream and all your loved ones that died Christians, everything. Oh, what a day! How wonderful is this future day that is coming to you. Rejoice, is a day of gladness coming. That's what they mean by an inheritance in heaven. It's kept unto the day of Christ. And as Jesus said, behold, I come and my reward is with me, to give every man as his work shall be. And he said, what about the interval? See, they didn't discuss, the apostles did not discuss what happens after you die, because they thought Jesus was coming any moment. Consequently, there's nothing in the New Testament about what happens to us after we die. Only what happens to us when the Lord comes. So I can't preach it, because I don't have it. The only thing it says is after you die is the judgment. That's, we're limited to that. I trust that it will be glorious. But I know from the souls under the altar who were praying, they said, oh God, avenge our blood. Well, it was the white robes were given to them, and they were said they had to wait till their brethren would be slain. So you see an area of lack of quietness there, as though people have memories. It's as though we're put in a place in the spiritual realm to wait for the great day. The great day. The day with a capital D. Hallelujah. And I'm sure it will be blessed before the throne of God. It'll be wonderful. But I'm sure also that all of heaven is waiting, because they without us cannot be made perfect. And when we die, that will be true of us also. We ourselves then cannot be made perfect, because it's happening in the earth. See, it's happening in the earth. And when the earth is ready and the corner of the earth has come to full stature, then Messiah will come. And we will come with Him. That's the day we look forward to. And that's why Paul said, a crown of life, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord shall give me in that day. Not when I die. In that day. In that day. Everything in heaven is pointing to that day. Why not? Jesus wants to come. That's His bride. He wants that day to come. He's looking for that. So there's tension in heaven as the Lord desires this day to come. And we'll be with Him and we ourselves. And hopefully we'll have some battle training, getting ready for Armageddon. I'm sure there'll be all kinds of interesting things to do. One thing I'm certain, we won't be laying around doing nothing. Oh, I could not abide a place where people did nothing. Or there was laziness. Oh. God created us to be, to live, to think, to do, to be with God. Not to sit around and comfort our flesh. Anyway, there won't be any flesh to comfort there. So. Salvation. We're kept under that salvation. I thought salvation was already past. Well, it is. It's past, present, and future. And this is the future salvation. In this you greatly rejoice. Are you rejoicing? What are you rejoicing over? If you're not rejoicing over the coming of the Lord, what are you rejoicing over? You say, but I know He hasn't come for 2,000 years. He won't come in my lifetime. How do you know? How do you know? Well, you don't know. Well, Antichrist has to be revealed first. Well, we know that. Well, everywhere you look around, all you see are signs of Antichrist. 666, man making himself God. I don't know, but it's a great way to live. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus come. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Are you distressed? That's scriptural. You're supposed to be. You're doing great. Don't think it's something strange. It's what the apostles preached. You're distressed by various trials. That's a proof of your faith. What's being proven? What's being proven?
I don't know.
What is being proven? Your faith. The proof of your faith. Now, why would God want to prove your faith? You know, there's a law of God. So this question was raised to me when I was in Miami. I haven't got over it yet. They raised this question, can Christians sin after they die? Well, something I had said in preaching left them with that feeling that this might have been a possibility. Well, it killed off one young man. I mean, it killed him off. He was outraged. That's a good word for it, I think. He held himself in pretty well, but I think actually the fellow was seething. That was the impression I got. And he said, do you mean that after I die and I'm resurrected and glorified and God does this number on me, that I can still sin? Well, I stuttered around. I'd never been asked that point blank. I have some opinions on it. But I thought about it a lot since. And you know, it's not a good question, number one, because it's a theological question. And theological questions are worthless. It's like, is he coming in the middle of the week, or the end of the week, or the first of the week, or in 2 weeks? This theology, this chart making, put it in the basket. It is worthless. It's theology, and theology is man's attempt by his brain to understand God. Invariably it causes harm. And I have never heard of it doing any good, but it sure causes harm. You can't know God by knowledge. I was reading recently a blessed little book about 400 years old called The Cloud of Unknowing, written by a Catholic religious, of a contemplative, a master of contemplation. And he said, God is surrounded with a cloud of unknowing, and you cannot know God through your mind. You simply cannot. You can only know God by relating to Him, but you cannot find out God with your mind. So theology is doomed right there. It's gone, see. But you know, I wouldn't answer that question yes or no, because if you say no, it's a lie. And if you say yes, then it throws people into theological aberrations. They cannot cope with that. What's the use of even being a Christian if after I can die, I can sin? This sort of thing. But let me point out to you something. God in the beginning knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. He knew that. They did not have sin in their bodies. They were in paradise. All the things that we think will make us sin-proof were true of them. But God knew the moment they would sin. He knew it. He had already a lamb slain, already prepared from the foundation of the world. He knew they were going to sin. Now, God could have prevented their sinning. How? He could have kept the serpent out. He could have run in and said, don't do that. He could have put a wall around Eden. And simpler than that, he just didn't need to put that tree in there. It was very easy to have a garden without that one stinking tree. And of all the places where you put it, he didn't put it in the suburb. He put it in the middle of the garden, next to the tree of life. This tree here, don't eat of it, you know. The one that you walk around every morning when you go to get the paper. Don't eat of that one. That's no way to work if you don't want people to sin. God knew from that one sin there would come 6,000 years of agony, rape, murder, torture, indescribable. If we could hear the cry of the earth go up in one sound at one time, I'm sure we'd never survive it. God knew the anguish that would be caused, and He knew that they had the opportunity for sin. Now, what is God after? God is after people who of their own will said, I will not sin. I will serve you, not in a paradise, and not even in a neutral body, but in a body that is filled with demons. Don't get spooked about it, but just practically slobbering all over you, walking under an atmosphere which is as thick with demons as a hive is with hornets. In the midst of every conceivable thing, temptation, trial, and without being able to see God. They could see God. He was in the garden. They had everything that we hope would make it impossible to us to sin. We have every card stacked against us. And God says, no, I'll give you a blood transfusion from Calvary. And you attend to it, and let's see what happens. And the Spirit of Christ grows up within us, and it loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And pretty soon we begin to say, I will not sin. I will serve God. I will serve God. I will not disobey God. I will not. I will serve righteousness. I love righteousness. I hate iniquity. That's what God is looking for. No theological foolishness about whether we can or not. But saints who serve God from volition. Because otherwise what God has are not people, but robots who only do what he says by pulling the strings. And that kingdom is worthless. Because even the angels can choose what is being tried. Your faith. So that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory when Jesus comes. Lord, we thank you tonight. Lord, as your word through that Apostle Peter comes to us down through the centuries, Lord. As he lived and then was crucified upside down for his faith. But Lord, his heart speaks to us tonight. Little children. Shun fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in him whom we, the 11, have seen and worshipped and know that he is God. Rejoice because he's coming and you have a living hope because he's raised and we saw him. And now he will come and bring to you the glories of God that you may share with him in his glorious kingdom. Do not be discouraged. Do not faint along the way. Straighten up the back, the knees, the hands that hang down. Walk in faith. Pray. Seek God. Live as an alien and a stranger in the land. And one day he will come and bring grace and unspeakable glory to you, even Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, Jesus, how we love you tonight, Lord. How we lift our faith, Lord, from the mundane, that which stresses the immediate. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes to the hills of God, that we may look beyond, Lord, the fleshly writhings and tumults as Satan inflames the passions of the flesh and our mind and just turn us from God as he did Eve. Help us through the Word of God to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust and to fix our eyes upon heaven where our treasures are, where our Jesus is, where our Father is. Oh, we pray tonight the Holy Spirit will sanctify us. And the blood of Jesus will sprinkle us that we may obey Jesus Christ and be born again. Hallelujah! Which has great hope for the present, but how much more for eternity until we see the face of God and say, Abba, Father, thou art our Father. Oh, Jesus, lift from us all spirit of disobedience. Lift from us all sin. Lift from us all unbelief in God's trustworthiness. Help each one of us to turn over his life or her life to God with no doubt, no reservation, realizing that the end will be glory. And Lord, if we're in manifold temptations, help us to pray and not faint, and to realize that as God brought his apostles through every fire, every tribulation, every persecution, and now they are seated in glory about the throne of the Lamb, that one day we too will stand upon the crystal sea and cast our crowns at the feet of God and at the feet of the Lamb and worship him in glory. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Oh, we thank you, Father, for the heavenly vision. We thank you, Lord, for that which is unchanging, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Hallelujah! Thank you, Father, for your protecting power, which keeps us through faith unto the salvation that shall be revealed shortly. Praise your wonderful name, Lord. Thank you, Father. Oh, the unchanging Christ. We love you. You are true from eternity to eternity. Oh, hallelujah. Surely you have clothed yourself with faithfulness as with a garment. We love you tonight, Jesus. Praise your name. Praise your name. Oh, hallelujah.